But it is good to be here with you guys. Thank you guys for coming out. And if you have your Bibles, open up to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. That's where we're going to camp out tonight. Last week in 2015 in the book of Ecclesiastes. So I'm going to pray for us and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you for your grace tonight. We thank you that you are a good God. And Father, I know there are a lot of tired faces, a lot of tired souls here. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us tonight to just drink from your word, to sit back and hear your word and be able to think about our lives and how thankful we are for what you've given us. I pray that you would give us energy, help refresh us, Lord, even now, that we might be able to worship you with our hearts, in our minds. Help us to think clearly, Lord, about your word. So we thank you. We praise you. We give you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The author David Platt writes about how in the 1940s, the U.S. government commissioned the building of an $80 million troop ship called the SS United States. Fancy name. That was going to be used to carry troops in the Navy. And so the design of this ship was one of speed. And the ship, after it was built, could carry 15,000 troops for 10,000 miles without stopping for fuel or for supplies. So it was a pretty big ship. And by the time of its completion in 1952, it could outrun any other ship and travel anywhere in the world in less than 10 days. So that's pretty impressive. It was the fastest and most reliable troop carrier in the world. The only catch was that this troop carrier in the Navy never carried any troops. This ship was only once put on standby during the Cuban Missile Crisis in 1962, but otherwise, it was never used in all its capacity by the U.S. Navy. $80 million. You know what I could do with $80 million? Instead, the SS United States became a luxury liner for presidents, heads of state, and a variety of other celebrities. And for 17 years, this ship traveled as a luxury liner. The interior of the ship was redone, and instead of carrying 15,000 troops, it carried just under 2,000 passengers. And this is what the historic website for the SS United States even now boasts about the ship. This is what the website says. It says, the ship's 23 public rooms, 395 staterooms, and 14 first-class suites were as beautiful as they were fireproof. Important fact. The emphasis was on color. Reds, blues, greens, and golds contrasted pleasantly with oyster white walls and deep black linoleum flooring in the passageways. Artwork tended to be of glass or other spun fibers, all with patriotic themes. The first-class dining room contained sculptures representing the four freedoms, while the observation lounge contained murals of ocean currents and depictions of constellations. Beautiful. Doesn't really sound like a battleship, right? Instead of soldiers preparing for battle, there were celebrities powdering their nose. Instead of men praying for courage and boldness, there were politicians ordering another round of steak. Instead of speeding into war, the SS United States cruised into vacation ports. And so this rough, battle-ready exterior of the ship could never have prepared you for the soft interior of what was really a luxury liner. And the age-old saying comes back to haunt us, you can't judge a book by its cover. Well, tonight as we jump into Ecclesiastes 6, old man Solomon, Grandpa Solomon is going to show us that we can't judge a book by its covers. In other words, we can't assume a person's inward condition based on their outward circumstances. So on the heels of chapter 5, if you were with us last week, Solomon told us that money and greed are empty. They have this draining effect on our lives, and he's going to continue to show us that this world does not satisfy, and we need to live for something beyond ourselves. And he's going to give us three case studies tonight to instill this timeless lesson in us, that this lesson that you can't judge a book by its cover. Namely, don't judge your life or the lives of others and assume things based on circumstances. So he'll call us to look at the content, not the cover of the book. To search for substance, not look at the surface. circumstances are not indicators of our condition. So the first case study that he gives us is riches without enjoyment. Riches without enjoyment. We see this in verses 1 to 6, but I don't know about you guys for Christmas, if you think of your Christmas holidays, how you guys celebrate with your families, with gifts and stuff. My siblings, there are four kids in our family, and we do the secret Santa among the four of us, because if we bought gifts for everyone, we'd go broke. So we don't buy everyone a gift, we just do a secret Santa that my sister thankfully sets up for us. Unlike other families, though, we're really into these practical gifts, okay? And what I mean by practical gifts, for example, ever since I was a young kid, my mom would always tell me, and has been telling me, still tells me, that wherever I go, I need to bring a sweater everywhere I go. I mean, it could be 105 degrees outside, and she'd be like, Brian, put on a jacket, put on a sweater, right? Mama Chang's always yelling at me to put on a sweater. So every Christmas, my mom buys me a practical gift, which is a sweater. I've gotten so many sweaters from her. And to be fair, one Christmas I bought my mom a practical gift. I bought her a doorknob because she needed one. And we still use that doorknob to this day. Okay, you can ask my sister to verify. We still use it. But it was a very, very practical gift. And so for me, I'm rich in sweaters that my mom keeps on giving me every single Christmas, but I have very little enjoyment in them because she doesn't have the greatest sense of taste. She knows that. I tell her that. Right, so for you guys, can you think of any gifts that you've gotten that you found very little enjoyment in? Right, for some of us, it's not that hard to think of. And Solomon wants to show us that receiving nice things doesn't always equate to enjoying them. Right, tonight we're going to ask these questions. Well, God, how come that mean guy at work gets all the promotions? How come those people who spend all their money on drink and sex and parties have the nicest things? How come people in the church struggle financially? God, do you not love your people? And Grandpa Solomon comes to us in Ecclesiastes 6, and he's full of wisdom, and he begins to give us insight into these apparent discrepancies here. We're called God's chosen people, and sometimes we don't really feel chosen. But the picture begins to take shape as we read this passage. Look at verse 1 with me. Solomon says, "There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth and possessions and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. This is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place?" So Solomon gives us our first case study. And he talks about a man who has wealth, possessions, and honor. The things that most of us desire in this life. And verse 2 says that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. He has everything, and yet it's vanity because he doesn't enjoy it, but a stranger enjoys it. So he's talking about a rich man who has everything, and yet he dies, and everything gets passed on to someone outside the family. Someone else will enjoy the fruits of your labor. There's no legacy, just a rich guy with a lot of stuff whose life gets snuffed out. And then he uses another example in verse 3. He says, look, if a man is blessed beyond his years, but his soul is not satisfied, it is not content with these good things in his life, then it's vanity, it is darkness. In other words, there's isolation, there's joylessness. He mentions 100 children. Can you imagine having 100 children? He says, look, this man's got 100 children, which is a crazy amount of kids and a long life, but And these were meant to be indicators of God's blessings in the ancient world. Right? Having a lot of kids, children are a blessing to people. Psalms 127 verse 3 says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of a womb, the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them." So children are meant to be a blessing. And this man's also blessed with a long life to enjoy with his family. But when he does die, Solomon says, no one buries him. So this guy's got a lot of kids, lives a long time. But when he dies, no one's there to even bury him. And back in the ancient Near East, burials were a significant responsibility for those who were still alive, to honor their dead. Otherwise, it's considered a dishonor. It's a curse on those who had just passed away. So this guy outwardly is being perceived as a blessed man with children and a long life, but he is not satisfied in life and doesn't even have a burial. No one is even willing to pay respect to him after he dies. So Grandpa Solomon gives us this stern and shocking picture of how dark and drastic life with riches, but without enjoyment, really is. He says that a stillborn child is better off than he. Now I want to be clear that there is nothing good about a stillborn child. That is not God's intention for anyone. And it is a result of sin in this broken world, but Solomon uses this as an illustration, in a sense, to shock us, to give us a clear picture of how bad outward prosperity, but inward poverty really is. He says, look, it's more valuable to not even have lived in this world than to live, obtain, toil, and then die without knowing God. Dr. William Barrick says this. He says, a miscarriage might not experience any life under the sun, might not pass into obscurity and remain unknown, but he or she will experience the grace of God and will be at rest with him. So it's better to be a stillborn child than this man. Solomon says it's better to have not been born and find rest in God and than to live 2,000 years without knowing God. Because in the end, we all die. In the end, everyone dies. And the reality is this, that prosperity is not always as good as it appears. Prosperity is not always as good as it appears. There are no guarantees in life when it comes to wealth and possessions. There's no guarantee of enjoyment. So he gives us two examples. These two men. Two lives of vanity. One life of material wealth dies and a stranger enjoys all of his wealth. Another life of familial wealth but dies without a burial. And they died discontent without true joy. And so we look in this and we say, okay, old man Solomon, what are we supposed to do with this other than to get depressed? Because all of us look at this case study, and it grabs us in some way, right? Some of us here tonight, we value wealth, job security, and possessions. Or maybe you value honor, your reputation, what people think of you at work or even at church. And you think that that's a full life. That's a life well spent, well lived. And so you're looking at this first guy and you're thinking, man, having all of that is evil and vanity? Then there's the other half of us thinking, you know what, Brian, I don't want wealth and possessions. I just want a family. And we value family and to raise a good family because family is the most important thing to me, right? Some of us value family, and that's all that's important to us, is we just want to raise a nice family. We have a 5-year plan, but it's not for our careers. It's for our family, right? I'm going to meet someone, you know, and maybe in a year or two, and then in 2 years, we're going to date for 2 years. We're going to get engaged. I'll play hard to get at first, but then I'll eventually give in just to make it a little interesting, you know, and then we're going to have families, we're going to have our 2.5 kids, a white picket fence. That's what I value, is my family. That's your plan. But we look at this second guy, and he has everything we would want. Big family, long life to enjoy his family, but having all of that is darkness and vanity, says Solomon. So what's going on here? Neither person is able to enjoy what we think should bring joy in this life. Why is contentment and satisfaction so elusive to these guys? It's because they lack the knowledge of the one who gave them their blessings. They lack the knowledge of the one who gave them their blessings, because true contentment comes from knowing the one who gives. And this means two things. First, that we have to be aware of God's generosity. We have to have an awareness of God's generosity. When someone gives you something, you treat it differently than if you had bought it for yourself, because it's a gift from someone. And so in verse 2 of this passage, Solomon tells us that it was God who gave the wealth, God who gave the possessions and the honor. It was God who gave the children and the years of life. It was out of God's generosity that these guys received it. But in verse 3, it says that this man's soul was not satisfied with life's good things. So it wasn't the things that were bad, but it's that they didn't know who was giving them these gifts to be satisfied. We have to be aware of the God who gave it to us, who gave us these blessings. Secondly, to know that God's generosity enhances our enjoyment of our riches. Right? God's generosity enhances our enjoyment. So, Brian, are you saying that this means that people who don't know God can't enjoy marriage, let's say? Can non-Christians enjoy marriage? Yes, absolutely. People who don't know God, of course they can enjoy marriage and the joys that God has built into marriage. But knowing God and seeing how marriage plays out through Scripture allows us to enjoy marriage in a way, the way that it was designed to be enjoyed, right? It allows us to go into a depth of this thing called marriage that can't be understood outside of knowing God. Yeah, you can enjoy God's gifts without acknowledging God, but knowing God makes this so much deeper, enhances our enjoyment of our blessings. So true contentment comes from enjoying blessings the way they were meant to be enjoyed. So our first case study, we see riches without enjoyment. Secondly, labor without satisfaction. Labor without satisfaction. So we've seen how a person who possesses material wealth can still be very broken, dissatisfied, and an unhappy person. How God has deliberately isolated gifts the gifts themselves from the gift of being able to enjoy those gifts. Now we look at a person's labor and this insatiable desire for gratification. Look at verse 7 with me. He continues on. He says, "All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and striving after wind." So Solomon shows us a man who works a lot because he's just got a lot of wants. He has a lot of desires. He has this appetite for things. And yet, he says that his appetite is never satisfied. And he says that this is the same for everyone, for the wise man and for the poor, for the fool, for the rich and for the poor. All that are living, there is no advantage when it comes to quenching your constant search for satisfaction. So Solomon says, okay, look, all the wishing in the world for things that we want is worthless if God hasn't given to us as gifts, right? So even though you're poor, Solomon says, enjoy what you have and be satisfied in that, because what you have right now is better than constantly trying to desire something that you're never going to get, that is unrealistic. right? One pastor says, look, dreaming about something does not bring it to pass or bring it into one's possession. It is better to be content with what I have than to waste my life desiring what I do not have. Let me give you an illustration. When I was in college, I used to do two-a-days, okay, with my friend. And two-a-days meaning going to the gym twice a day. And our end goal in doing that was because I wanted to dunk by the end of my junior year. All right. Now, if you haven't noticed, if you can't tell, I'm short, I'm Asian and a male, and I don't have fast twitch muscles. But I used to do squats twice a day, and then I would work on core every other day, okay? Because I wanted to dunk by the end of my junior year. So I would practice jumping. I probably looked really ridiculous. I would jump at the basketball hoop, try to grab rim. We would, you know, look like weird people on the court. Very long story short, I never and will never be able to dunk a basketball on a 10-foot rim. But I was good at one thing on the basketball court, and that's called passing the ball, all right? Not shooting, not even running, just passing the ball and setting people up. That's what I was good at. Chest pass, bounce pass, overhead pass. I was good at those things. I wasn't bad in college, and if I had just worked on it a little bit, I could still be good at passing, but I spent my time in college wishing that I knew how to dunk and working on my dunking ability rather than seeing that I was already good at something, so now I'm just bad at both. And this is what we tend to do, isn't it? God, I want that job. Not the one I have right now that I'm good at. I want that one. God, I want that stability. I want a relationship like that. God, I want that dream to come true for me. And we miss enjoying the blessings that God has already placed in our lives. As young adults, think about your place in life right now. Think about your job, your friendships, your church, all your blessings. Now, do you see how God is using all of that in your life to teach you, to encourage you, to stretch you? Because so often we focus on what we want but don't have. And yet Solomon is saying, no, don't let your mind go there. Don't let your jealousy for things suffocate your joy. Because labor without that satisfaction is a joyless thing. So he says, don't let your mind go there. Labor without satisfaction, finally, questions without answers. Questions without answers. I was talking this past week to a teacher, and we were talking about dumb questions. Now, I've always been under the impression, and my teachers have always told me, that there are no dumb questions. But this individual teacher told me that apparently there are dumb questions. And she told me some stories about her kids asking dumb questions. However, I still believe that there's no dumb questions. At Lighthouse, we have a class called Christianity Explored. And we have people from all walks of life come out and take this class. And people who are not Christians, and they're trying to understand the gospel. They're trying to understand, what do Christians believe? Who is Jesus? And you're always, if you think about it, we're mainly surrounded and saturated by this fellowship that is involving Christians. We're always surrounded by Christians. But when you step into this class, you're surrounded by people who just want to know what the Bible says and know who Jesus is and what the gospel is. And I love this class because of the questions. People ask all sorts of questions that I may or may not know the answer to. And it's awesome for me because it keeps me on my toes. It helps me to think through, okay, what do I believe? Why do I believe it? And where does the Bible talk about it? Right? And on many occasions, I have to tell people, you know, I don't know the question to that. I don't know the answer to that question, but I'm going to find out and I'll get back to you. And I'm excited to go home and do study and find the answer to their question. And it helps me grow so much. Questions, unless you're a teacher, questions are not a bad thing. Questions are not a bad thing in Scripture, and they're meant to help us think through the things that we have wouldn't otherwise think through. Now, God, when he asks questions in Scripture, he knows the answer to them. And so usually when God asks questions, he's trying to help us understand something. But in verse 10, Solomon presents us with these questions as a means of helping us learn. Look at verse 10. He says, "Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known to man, known what man is, and that he's not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun?" So he gives us these questions, and let me explain the verse a little bit. Solomon says, whatever has come to be has already been named. Now, in the ancient Near East, people regarded giving a name to something or someone as this act of authority, of appointing character to that thing that is being named. And so Solomon is saying, look, God has named and has established his authority over all of creation by naming the day, the night, the expanse, the waters. He's named the land, the seas, and he's named man. So God has authority over all creation. And he has named man, meaning that he has authority over man and has assigned character to man. And God knows what mankind is all about. He knows our tendencies. He knows our integrity. He knows our character. He knows what you're about. Despite whatever front you try to put up when you're around people or even around us, God already knows you. He knows your needs. And so Solomon says, look, you can try to add more words to God. You can try to wrestle with God. You can try to contest God's decision to put you where you are in life, especially when it comes to material possessions. But at the end of the day, God says, I'm in control. He says, who knows what's good for man? Who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? And the answer is God can. Only God can reveal those things to a person. Romans 9:20, one of the most humbling verses, 20 and 21, some of the most humbling verses, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, will you have made me like this? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of some lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable? Right? We're the clay. We're the ones being molded. God is smarter than you and than me. He is far and away stronger than we are. And the good thing about this news is that this same God loves us and is kind to us. And let me say that again. God is smarter than you. He is smarter than me. He is stronger than anyone here, all of us put together. He is stronger than us. And there's a good thing to this news is that this same God loves us and is kind to us. Charles Spurgeon says, God is too good to be unkind. He is too wise to be confused. If I cannot trace his hand, I can always trust his heart. He loves us and is kind to us. And how do I know that he loves us? How do I know that he's kind to us? Because this same God who named us and has control and authority over us, this same God sent his son to die for us on the cross. When we were weak, sinful, and in need, at the right time, Romans 5 says, God sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for your sins and for my sins. If you ever question if God is good, think upon the gospel. That the sinless Jesus Christ, the one who lived a perfect life, was nailed to a cross and took the punishment, not only the physical death, but the wrath of God that was supposed to be for us, for our sins. He purchased our eternity in heaven with God by going to the cross for us. He died, was buried. And 3 days later, he rises from the dead so that whoever believes in him would conquer sin and death. We would have this right relationship with God on high. We don't have to face the consequence of sins. Our Savior was brought low in the cruelest way and yet fought, brought forth the riches of eternal life with God because of the cross. And so this is why we call Jesus Christ our Savior if you're a Christian tonight. Because he saved us from hell, from the wrath of God as a consequence of our sins. And yet, Scripture calls Jesus Christ Lord and Savior, right? And in this passage, Solomon is calling us to see our triune God as Lord and Savior. Because it's easy to see Jesus as our Savior. No one wants to go to hell. It's easy to be saved from hell, but what does it mean for Jesus Christ to be our Lord, our Master? Because when he's our Lord, that means we trust him with our lives. That means we submit to him, that he's the master over our lives. We're releasing our lives to him and saying, look, God, okay, you're my Lord, you're my master. Okay, take my life, do whatever you want with it. I'm going to trust you, and through all circumstances, I'm going to trust and grow and see how you're working every situation in my life for your glory. Because you're a good God. You love me, and you're kind to me. My life is yours to own. And everything I have is a blessing from you. Use me as you will. When Jesus Christ is our Lord, it changes the way we view our circumstances. When he's our Lord, it's difficult. In our difficult jobs, it causes us to trust God's plan for our life more. It helps us grow in Christ's likeness when we're having a bad day. We're looking back and thinking, man, Lord, I've sinned. I don't trust you. Help me to trust you more. My life is in your hands. When Jesus is Lord, we see our relationships as a means of glorifying God. That's why we fight for and we hold to purity. And we're trying to point others to Christ all the time. But if Jesus is not our Lord, we will fail to grow in our trust and our love for him. We'll fail to see our circumstances in light of the gospel, in light of God giving us these blessings. Will fail to enjoy the riches that he's bestowed upon us. Chuck Swindoll says, so long as I fight the hand of God, I do not learn the lessons he is attempting to place before me. So God has shown us last week that money and greed have this emptying effect on our lives, and this week that we can't judge our lives and the lives of others based on what we see on the exterior. But that God can ultimately work through any mess that your life is going through right now. Right? Some of you guys, maybe your lives are really messed up right now. And on the surface, it looks like there's no hope. There's nothing that I can cling to, even during this time of year. But God's saying, look, the exteriors don't matter. It's about what's on the inside. And God still works through all situations, no matter what your life looks like tonight. You guys kind of notice what Solomon's been doing in these past few passages. He's gotten the keys to your house. He's going through your house and he's slamming shut every single door. Money, wealth, possessions, reputation, family. He's slamming every door shut except for the door that leads to faith. He's trying to usher us. He's trying to urge us to walk down the hall and step into that room because that's the only room that will help you live rightly in this world with contentment and satisfaction. So tonight, I think God wants to show us that he is enough regardless of your circumstances, regardless of your trials, that you're not in control. And that's a good thing, that God is in control. And I think what better way to step into the Christmas season than to enjoy the blessings that God has given us and to see them and find contentment in him. So I pray that that would be an encouragement to you tonight. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, in the busyness of the season, even having to deal with family issues that come around once a year, or issues with friends and relationships, Father, even though some of our lives might look a mess right now, hectic, crazy, and tiring, I pray that the real work would go on in our hearts, Lord. Help us to find joy and contentment in what you've given us. Help us to find joy and contentment in knowing that you are a good God in control of all things and that you love us. And so, Father, I thank you for this group. I thank you for the brothers and sisters here. Pray for our hearts, Lord, that you would continue to help us think upon the gospel and see how much you've blessed us during this time of year. Lord, we thank you. We give you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.